We'll go ahead and get moving as rapidly as possible this morning. We are discussing Judaism, and what I wanted to do this morning was primarily talk about what Jews believe. Because, we can study true Judaism in the Old Testament. But is that what Jews today believe? That's the important thing. If we're going to reach them, we need to be understanding, at least have some understanding of what they believe today. Because, for example, Methodists of 100 years ago are a completely different breed than the Methodists of today. Presbyterians of 100 years ago are completely different than Presbyterians today, and so on. We can go right down the line. So we want to look at that and come as close as we can. We're not going to get exactly there, but we'll come as close as we can to some of their beliefs and doctrines and where they base them on and how they think today, so that when we meet one, we can perhaps talk to them a little bit. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee so much for every wonderful blessing that Thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank Thee for the study that we have of other religions and how they relate to Your Word. And we pray that we will all learn much from this so that we can talk to people and perhaps try to get them to understand the truth of Your Word and come to You before it's everlasting too late. Be with those of our number that are sick and afflicted and grieving over the loss of loved ones and all of the other afflictions that affect us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would help us to grow in our faith through these afflictions and put our trust and hope more firmly in Thee and upon our eternal life with Thee in heaven. We ask that You'll be with the children of this congregation. Forgive us of our sins. Be with all of the teachers of all of the classes. In Christ's name, amen. So we're talking about Judaism this morning, and Jenna gave me a nice start when I came in. You skipped over the lesson on Catholicism? I think she just did that to me, you know, just to get me on my toes. And I'm sitting here looking, what did I do? No, I got it right. So, it's a good thing, I guess, to get the teacher on his toes. And she did that this morning, maybe. Maybe she just confused me worse. But at any rate, the Jews are also called Hebrews or Israelites, and if you look at the slides there, that doesn't look in focus. See what I can do here. I moved the projector a little bit to try to get where I'm a little closer to you, and I think I threw it out of focus there. The term Hebrew is first used in Genesis chapter 14, that we can find anyway, in verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, is called a Hebrew. Later on in chapter 39 of Genesis, when we see Joseph at Potiphar's house, when Potiphar's wife told Potiphar what her charges were against this young man, she said that Hebrew, the Hebrew slave, verse 17, whom you brought to us came in to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. So apparently by the time of Joseph, the descendants of Abram, or of Jacob rather, well, not of Jacob actually, because Joseph was... But anyway, descendants of Jacob were known as Hebrews. Why weren't the rest of Abram's children known as Hebrews if Abram was a Hebrew? Why wasn't Ishmael called a Hebrew? I don't know the answer to that question. Don't have a clue. Maybe God had a hand in that. I don't know. You know, I think God had a hand in all of these events, but did he have a hand in every little itsy bitsy detail as to what name they were called and all of this kind of stuff? I don't know the answer to that, and I'm not even about to try to say it. Now, the name of the Jews is Hebrews, Israelites, or Jews, and the term Hebrew came from Eber. Now, in Genesis 10, we read about Eber, who was a man of God, and then in Genesis 11, we read the genealogy of Eber. Eber begot Peleg, I don't know how you pronounce it. And then Peleg begot Reu, and Reu begot Serug. Serug begot Nahor. Nahor begot Terah, and Terah begot Abram, and Abram's brother, and so forth. So here we have the genealogy from Eber, from whom the name Hebrew came. Then Jacob was renamed in Genesis chapter 32. You remember that he wrestled with the angel all night, and then at the end of the night, the angel touched his thigh and caused him to go a little bit lame in that leg, and then the Jews don't eat the meat from that part of the animal's body from that time on, out of respect for that event. But his name at that time was changed to Israel. And so they became known as Israelites as well as Hebrews. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll see at various places the term Hebrew applied to them, and that mostly, though, after that, it was the term Israelite that was applied to them. But the terms were synonymous with each other. Then later on, the fall of the northern kingdom left Judah alone. And so the nations now, let me ask this, were there 10 lost tribes? I'm getting off my subject and I may be wasting time here. But were there 10 lost tribes? No, there weren't, because we have record of all of the tribes moving down into Judah. Some of the representatives of the faithful moving down into Judah during this period of time when the kingdom was divided. And so all 12 tribes are represented in the nation of Judah. So when Israel was carried away by Samaria, there were not 10 lost tribes. There were, you know, most of the northern 10 tribes were gone. But there were people from all the tribes down in Judah that left Judah alone. Now, Judah, I'm told, and I think the book says this, I read it in the book, and I think I read it somewhere else too, that the Hebrew word, the spelling of Judah and Jew, is the same thing. So to a Hebrew, you'd call him a Judah or you'd call him a Jew. Same word. But in English, we have a difference there. But the term Jew came from the tribe of Judah. Question about that. And Israel was taken into captivity, 2 Kings 17. Judah was taken away in 2 Chronicles 36. And then the return from captivity is briefly mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36, right at the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles. Talks about how that they were caused to return by Cyrus, king of Persia, in accordance with the prophecy that God had made about Cyrus writing this decree. And by that time, they were typically called Jews. But the three names were used interchangeably from that time onward up until the New Testament, and we read throughout the New Testament, you can find passages that will talk about the Jews, the Hebrews. Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. They were called Israelites, and other passages of Scripture, and we don't have time to go through all of those, but the three names were synonymous with each other by New Testament times. And what was my question? Oh, why is it that Judah became the prominent tribe? Was Judah the eldest son? Who was the eldest son? Reuben. Who came after Reuben? Simeon? Levi? Judah. Why wasn't Reuben the predominant tribe? He was the eldest son. He should have gotten the double portion. You remember what happened? Who was it that killed all of the men of Shechem? Okay. Took them out. Reuben did what? Reuben went in and lay with his father's concubine. That took him out of the ring. So now it was Judah. Because of sin, those three were taken out of the firstborn inheritance position. Judah became, in effect, the firstborn. And I'll just throw this out here now and we'll move on. Firstborn does not always mean the first one born. Firstborn was a title of preeminence. Judah became the preeminent tribe because Judah became the preeminent son. And I'm certain that that was all in God's providence. So after their return from captivity, Jew and Judah, same Hebrew word I said. Let's move on. Some of the symbols of the Jewish people, if I can get this thing to work. This is called the mezuzah. That is actually a doorpost, they call it. It's a hollow container, and usually they'll put a scroll of the law inside of it, but that was to commemorate the doorpost that was the blood was placed upon so that the angel of death would pass over the firstborn in the houses of Israel. And this has become a symbol that the Jews will actually carry around to this day to remind them of that time. Then the next thing is this, which is called the... Okay, if you can say this correctly, I don't know if I will, the tzitzit. I don't know what... And it's either spelled with an E or it can be called the talit. I think talit's easier to say. But it depends on who you talk to as to what they're going to call it. But this was, they shall make themselves tzitzit on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall place on the tzitzit tassels. The tzitzit means tassels, by the way. So we're going to call that the tassel, okay? And of each corner of this tassel, they're going to have a thread of tetchelet. Again, another Hebrew word, which is blue. And it shall be tzitzit for you. And you will see it and you will remember all the mitzvot, commandments, of the Lord. And do them and not follow your heart or your eyes and run after them. Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 through 40. And so if you go to Numbers 15, this is why they have this little cloth here. And the illustration there in the right-hand lower corner of the three men wearing it, you can see that this is the wrong way to wear this tassel. And these two ways to wear the tassel are the correct ways to wear the tassel. And I am assuming that what this is that he's got it over his left shoulder and these guys have... Now, over his right shoulder, these guys have it over their left shoulder. So you can wear it either out extending over the arm with the little thread coming down here, or you can wear it directly over the shoulder, like that. But you cannot wear it over the right shoulder, you gotta wear it over the left shoulder. I didn't get an explanation of that, I couldn't find it, I just found that illustration, so I thought I'd throw that in there. Then the other symbol that means quite a bit to them in their garments is the tefillin. This is a little container or box that they will put a little miniature scripture in, and they will bind that on their hand. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8. Somebody turn to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8 and just read that for us. Okay. So that is where they get this from. And so they take this literally and they take a little bit of scripture and they put it in this little leather pouch, usually leather or some other, sometimes it's a box, I understand. And they will actually tie that around their wrist. And usually the pictures I've seen of them wearing it, they've got some kind of a little loop and it'll go over a couple of fingers of one hand and then they tie it around their wrist so that little pouch is right here on the back of their hand. So if you ever see somebody with that on his hand, that's what it is. He's taking Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8 literally And of course, you know, that's not what's meant here when you read the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's saying that basically you bind it on this part of your body, on your heart. You put it in your mind where you know it. And of course, we have the same commandment to know the scriptures today and not just simply wear it around our neck in a little cross or a little crucifix or some other religious symbol that we have that you'll see people wearing today. And half the time you walk up to somebody and go, what does that mean? I don't know. It's just a cute piece of jewelry that I put on. And I've walked up to men and women and asked them what these religious symbols mean to them, and they don't mean anything to them. Just something they picked up and because somebody else was wearing it that they thought was cool. Another one of the symbols of Judaism is this. And what is this? Menorah, or lampstand. And this is a seven-candled lampstand, a seven-branch candelabra, which was placed in the temple according to the law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, it talks about the construction of the menorah and where it's to be placed in the temple, how it's to be kept burning all of the time, and it's to be a light to the nations, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. And the sages emphasize that the light is not a violent force. Israel is to accomplish its mission by setting an example, not by using force. And it's highlighted in Zechariah chapter 4, 1 through 6. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4 and 1 through 6. Second to the last book of the Bible. Of the Old Testament. To a Jew, if I said the Bible, that would be what they would... They know that. They'd be second to last book of the Old Testament. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking answered me and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so they take this literally here that, you know, Judaism is to be spread throughout the world, not by force, but by peaceful means, by teaching and living the word. And the menorah symbolizes that to them, that this is they are to be a light to the world. And of course, we have the same statement, very similar, made by Jesus, you know, that we are, as it were, a city that is set on a hill, cannot be hid. We are a light, and you don't put a bushel over that light. You let it leave the bushel off, unless you're Gideon getting ready to tackle the Midianites. You know, then you put a jug over the top of it so you can break it at the appropriate time. I thought that was kind of cute. I thought of that the other day. And I thought that was kind of cute. You know, Gideon's the only one we know that lit a lamp and then put a jug over the top of it by command of God. But he broke the jug and let the light shine at the appropriate moment. So, still have the command there in Gideon. Now, the lampstand in today's synagogue is generally called the Ner Tamid, or the continual light or eternal light. And one of the things that... they do not, most Jewish synagogues, do not have the seven-candled lampstand. They will pattern their lampstand similar to the menorah, but the menorah is a sacred item that only belongs in the temple. And since the synagogue is not the temple, they will either put six lights on it, they might put nine lights on it, they might just have one lamp on it, but they change it in some significant way so that it is not the same thing as the menorah that was to be placed in the temple, because they would consider that sacrilege. So the nine branched menorah is typically used on Hanukkah. And if you ever look at the things on Hanukkah, I noticed this one time that they had 9 lights on the Hanukkah candle. And I said, why do they? Well, I just found out why. And that's because it commemorates, during the time, Hanukkah commemorates a time during the time of the Seleucids, who ruled from about 175 to 164 B.C. Judas the Hammer, Maccabees, and certain other, there were 3 branches of Judaism that all were fighting with each other. But when the Seleucids came into power, they were after Alexander the Great. They sacrificed the priests on the altar in the temple. They sacrificed pigs on the altar in the temple. They defiled it every way that they could. They would hold Jews down and they would force feed them pork and then kill them so that they were unclean when they died. They were brutal, brutal people. And the Jews, all 3 of these factions, rose up together and conspired against them and actually were victorious in their fight over against the Seleucids to drive them out. And there was a time then when they moved back into the temple and they were cleansing it and they were trying to find clean oil, because there's a certain kind of oil that Deuteronomy says has to be used of pressed olives, and it has to be pure olive oil. Well, the Seleucids had desecrated most of the oil that was in the temple and around Jerusalem with other things so that the Jews couldn't have their pure oil to worship with. They only found enough oil to burn for one night. And the story is that the oil lasted for 8 whole days. And so that's where Hanukkah came from. Hanukkah is not typically observed as a religious holiday by the Jews, but it's observed as a day when God made this miracle that one day's oil lasted for 8. And a lot of Jews and other religious people consider this to be the Jewish Christmas. So that's where Hanukkah came from. Then this is called the Yarmulke, and the most commonly recognized piece of Jewish garb is actually one with the least religious significance. There is no traceable religious significance of wearing this little skull cap back to the Old Testament scriptures. And most of the Jews will recognize this, the ones that at least know this. Many will pronounce this yarmulke, which is Yiddish. And from the Leo Rostens, The Joys of Yiddish, it comes from a Tartar word meaning skullcap. According to some Orthodox and Chassidic rabbis, it comes from the Aramaic words Yerai and Malka, fear or respect of the king. And so the Hebrew word for this head covering is kippah, pronounced kepa, kepa. So I call it the cap myself, or the yarmulke, if I were saying it to a Jew, because probably I'd be less likely to mispronounce one of those and get in trouble with them. And the one thing we don't want to do is get in trouble with people of other faiths when we're talking to them. We don't want to offend them unnecessarily by saying something to them that is incorrect about their religion. And so that's why we're going through all of this. Then the Magen, or the Shield of David, Magen David, or Magen David, I'm not sure how you pronounce that word. But the Shield of David is more commonly known as the Star of David. And there is no, again, no historical tracing of this, but many Jews believe that this is the symbol that David, King David, had on his shield. I guess, well, if he was right-handed, he'd have the shield on his left arm. But this was the symbol that was on his shield when he went into battle. And that's where this Star of David comes from. Now, again, we have no way to trace that back to that point in time. And I don't know, do not remember, I think I read something about when this actually began to be a tradition among the Jews, but I don't remember that. Then this symbol is commonly seen on necklaces, and it is called the Shai, the living. And it's the 2 Hebrew letters, Chit and Yod. and I'm sure Wayne could say that more correctly than I can. And they are attached to each other, and some say that it refers to the living God. Others say it simply reflects Judaism's focus on the importance of life. So whatever the reason or concept of it, typical Jewish chos is lel chayim, to life. Gifts to charity are typically given in multiples of 18, which is the numeric value of chai. So where this symbol came from, but you'll see it, you know, Jews wearing it sometimes. And after I was studying this, I happened to remember, I had a couple of friends in high school that wore jewelry with this kind of symbol on it all the time. And this is the significance of that. So it's helpful to know some of these things. This also has absolutely no religious basis, but some Jews think that this symbol is religious. This is called the Hamish, and it's nothing exclusively Jewish about the Hamish hand. Arab cultures refer to it as the hand of Fatima, which represents the hand of God. Fatima, to them, being God. Similar designs are common in many cultures, and don't know, the writer here didn't know why it was such a popular symbol among the Jews. The best guess is that the hand pattern represents a protection against the evil eye in the center of the hand. You know, the evil eye that some people will talk about, which is a malignant spiritual influence caused by the jealousy of others. And the evil eye has historically been a popular superstition among Jews. Don't know where the superstition of the evil eye came from either. I couldn't find anything on that. It's not based in the Old Testament scriptures. I can assure you that. The sacred writings of the Jews. And here we're going to get into the Jewish Bible. Sometimes you're going to run into somebody who thinks they know something that's going to tell you, oh, the Jewish Bible is different from yours. Jewish Old Testament is a different book. Well, the Jewish Old Testament only has 24 books. Ours has how many? 39. I can't ever remember 39 books in the Old Testament. I remember there's 27 in the New Testament, there's 66 in the Bible, and I quickly do the math and come back to 39. That's how I remember it. I don't know why I have that memory block, but I do. But anyway, they only have, as I say, they only have 24 books in their Bible. And just real quickly, let me go through the rest of them. The Talmud is a 2nd to 3rd century work of Jewish scholars, and you'll often hear Wayne, when he talks about, when he's preaching or something about the Old Testament, he'll talk about the Talmud, and that's what he's referring to. This is a work that occurred in the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. that was written by the Jewish rabbis to try to preserve some of their traditions and some of their religious convictions and things of this nature. Way too late to be included in the canon of the Old Testament. The Mishnah, you'll hear some Jews refer to, and I can't remember where it was that I heard of it last time. But it is a 6th century work of Jewish scholars. Again, way too late to be included in the canon of the Old Testament. And of course, canon meaning inspired writings. And I can't remember where that term canon came from. At any rate, that's when you hear somebody talking about the canon of Scripture, they're talking about what should be included as inspired works in the Bible. Or you might, I don't know if the Muslims talk about the canon of their writings or not. I'm not sure about that. But most Jews recognize the Talmud and the Mishnah is not to be included in the sacred writings, but many Jews do hold these writings as being sacred because they of tradition. The Old Testament, their Old Testament is split up into the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevim, and the Ketuvim. Now, their Bible was translated from a older texts that were known as the HB. I don't know what HB stands for. I couldn't find that out. You can look that up if you want to. The English Old Testament years ago was mostly based on the Septuagint. More recent translations, probably from the American Standard and on, have kind of dispensed. The Septuagint was, in fact, a 70 BC translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. That's where the Septuagint came from. So that has been well preserved for us and has been a valuable source of, you know, what we have in the Old Testament literature. Lost my place. I apologize. This is all a little bit confusing when you start getting into it. But the Old Testament was always based on the Jewish Bible, on the HB, which were older manuscripts, and the Christian, quote, Christian Old Testament was based upon the Septuagint for many years, I think starting with the American Standard Bible, and on more recently, about 1900 and on. The Old Testament translations have taken into account these older HB, or Jewish versions or manuscripts of the Old Testament scriptures. And the Jews count 24 books in their Bible. Protestants count 39 in the Old Testament. Catholics count 46. They include some books that they call deuteronocanonical, the apocryphal books. They were written way too late to be included in the Old Testament. And then they say the Orthodox Christians, I have no idea who they're talking about, Orthodox Christians, have up to 53 books in the Old Testament. But we're going to be concerned with the Bible that we use, which is the same Bible that most, I'm going to say, Protestant denominations use today. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and so on and so forth are all considered Protestants. And we're going to consider that Bible of 39 books compared to the 24 books of the Jewish Bible. A couple of differences. They have two books of different names in there. They have the book of First Kingdoms and the book of Second Kingdoms. Anybody want to guess what our name for those books would be? You're not going to guess it unless you know. First and Second Samuel. They call them by different names. Same books. First and Second Kings are the book of Kings. First and Second Chronicles are the book of Chronicles. The 12 minor prophets, as we call them, they call the book of the 12. Are you beginning to understand how they get 24 books and we get 39? The only difference. Now, there may be some translational differences here and there between a Jewish Bible and the New American Standard Bible. But they're no more significant than the differences in translation between the New American Standard and the King James. There is absolutely no doctrinal difference between the Jewish Old Testament and the English Old Testament. None whatsoever. So don't let anybody tell you, oh, the Jews have a different Old Testament than you do. Say, okay, maybe they do, but there's no difference. And when they go, huh? You know, then you can kind of put them back on their heels and say, you know, they may call some books by different names, but they're the same books. They may be, you know, translated by a different word or two here and there, but you find me one doctrinal difference between their Bible and our Old Testament. You can't do it. So don't worry when people say, oh, their Bible's different from your Bible. Or their scriptures are different from your Old Testament. It's not true. They also arrange the categories of the books differently, by the way. And they call the Torah is actually, it went right out of my head. The Pentateuch is the first five books, and the Torah is actually the books of the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, within the Pentateuch. Now, the Sadducees in Jesus' day only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as being canonical. They said the rest of it was not inspired at all, which is pretty foolish, but nonetheless, that was their position. Some Jews today believe similar doctrines. Let's move on to the synagogue. use the term synagogue, and frankly, if you're going to talk about the Jewish place of meeting, the safest word probably to use is synagogue. Some call it the Knesset, or the House of Assembly. This would be a Knesset to a Jew. It's the house in which we assemble. And so that's what their synagogue is a house of assembly. The Jewish term, the Orthodox and the Chassidim Jews will typically use the word shul, S-H-U-L. And this is Yiddish from the German word, which means school. You can see how they came to that. This emphasizes the synagogue as being a place not only of worship, but also of study. And so, you know, we might learn something from some of this, perhaps. I don't know. You know, something we can incorporate into ourselves. None of this, of course, is religiously binding or scripturally binding. But I think there are some things that perhaps, you know, from their traditions and so forth, we can maybe improve our service to God by learning them. And maybe making application of those principles in our own lives. Do you study regularly? Like you ought to. I don't study as much as I should. I'm just going to say that right now. And I'm trying to make some changes in that regard. The conservative synagogue, or the conservative Jews call it a synagogue, or place of assembly, is literally what synagogue meant. And the way synagogues came about is when the Babylonians carried the Jews away into captivity, they could no longer worship at the temple. Of course, the temple was destroyed for 70 years until they began to rebuild it. And then, of course, it got destroyed again. But for 70 years, they couldn't go to the temple to worship. And so wherever there were a group of 10 Jewish men, faithful Jewish men or more, they would get together and they would build a little meeting hall. And they called it a synagogue. And that was their place of assembly. And that's how synagogues got started. This was during the diaspora, or dispersion of the Jews, as it was called. And the Reformed Jews will call their synagogues a temple, because they think that every building they have is holy, and is every bit as holy as the temple that is in Jerusalem. So, again, probably the safest thing to call it is a synagogue, because all of them will recognize it probably not be offended if you call it a synagogue. The portion of the synagogue where the prayer services are performed is commonly called the sanctuary. Synagogues in the United States are generally designed so that the front of the sanctuary, this part, is facing, with us it would be that way toward Jerusalem. Because certain prayers that the Jews pray, they are supposed to be facing Jerusalem, or the temple in Jerusalem, actually, as they say those prayers. I don't remember anywhere in the Old Testament that it says that. Can anybody here think of any place in the Old Testament where it tells them to face Jerusalem as they do something, as they make a prayer or something? I can't remember. Maybe it's Dennis. Okay, that's probably where they get that from, is Daniel praying for poor Jerusalem. And that would be, you know, I guess acceptable. Yes, Jenna. In his prayer to God, he might have said that something to that effect, that men should face here when they pray, because this is the habitation of the Lord. It's possible that, I don't remember Solomon's prayer. It was a long one. You might want to read it and see. But anyway, that's why they do that. And the most important feature of the sanctuary is called the Ark. Has no reference to the Noah's Ark, this fellow says, but I do believe that it has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Noah's Ark is called the Tevat, and this Ark is in Hebrew the Aron Kodesh. Some have said that Ark is an acrostic for Aron Kodesh. A-R from Aron, and the K from Kodesh comes out to Ark. And has no more significance than that. But the Ark is generally placed in the front of the room. And I think, you can kind of see it's just a cabinet. that they put into the synagogue. And they will, in that cabinet, they will keep a copy of the Torah. And they will take the Torah out of the ark. They open the ark. There's a little curtain in there that they draw back, and you know, which is symbolic of the curtain that's in the temple between the common area and the Holy of Holies, or the holy area and the Holy of Holies, rather. And so I do believe that this has to do with the Ark of the Covenant that was to be put in the temple, even though that's not indicated in the material that I read. When the Ark is opened, all the congregants in the worship assembly are to stand while the Torah or the scrolls are being carried out of the Ark and to the stand where they're going to be read. You remain standing out of respect for God's Word. And then in front of and slightly above the Ark, and I think this is symbolized by that thing that sort of looks like a crown up there in this picture, probably, you're going to find the Ner Tamid, or the eternal lamp. One of the things you read in Exodus chapter 27, and I'd love to read that, but we're almost out of time. Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21, it talks about right outside of the temple there was to be a lamp. And that lamp was to be kept burning perpetually. So the perpetual light. And this lamp that's above the ark here in the synagogue is that perpetual light. Moving on, this is a picture of the inside of an American synagogue. I think this is in Boston. I can't remember for sure. But all of them are different. And I thought it would be interesting if we kind of go through non-Jews visiting a synagogue. And if some of you want to do that to learn a little more, it's a good idea. I've been to a Jewish synagogue. I've been to a Catholic mass. I've been to several things, and it's handy to learn from these what these people believe. One thing you don't want to do when you go in there is try to start proselytizing, as they call it. Don't go in there and start making comments and negative things about what's going on right then and there, because you're disturbing other people. You're just going to make them mad. You're not going to do any good by doing that. If they invite you to speak, then you can speak. But, don't go in there with that intention. Dress as you would for church. Some of them believe that the men should all wear skull caps. Some also believe that the women should wear a little lace doily on their head, like some of our brethren do, called, I forget what they call it, but wear a head covering, a chapel hat, they call it, and sit in the right section. Take note when you walk in there, because some of the Jews believe that the men and women should be separated. Just like when we go to India, the men sit on one side of the room and the women and children on the other side in the worship services. Watch what everybody else does. When they stand, stand. When they sit, sit. And I don't think you'll get into any trouble with that. I'm just going to run through these super fast because we're out of time. The Orthodox Jews emphasize tradition and a strict mosaic strict observance of the Mosaic law. There are 13 principles of faith that were condensed by Rabbi Moses Maimonides in the 12th century. Orthodox Jews hold to these 13 points of Jewish law very strictly. Then there's the The Reform Jews are the most liberal. They were started in about the 1800s in Germany during the emancipation. The Reform differ in the major movements in that it views both the oral and written laws as a product of human hands. So they don't believe the Bible was, they don't believe the Old Testament scriptures are inspired at all. They think they were all just traditions handed down by men. And so that kind of tells you they're not very... They emphasize ethics and materialism. Then the conservative Jews are kind of in between, and they believe, in effect, that the law and the scriptures were handed down by God, but they're kind of subject to interpretation. They were written for their time, but times have changed. And so, therefore, if we need to make a difference in our religious convictions today based upon modern standards and modern mores and so forth, then we can do that. And so, they were written by God, but they're not really binding so much. You might say the conservative Jews. So really you have the same gamut of ideas about the scriptures among the Jews that you do among, put quotation marks around, Christians today. And even our own brethren who have Church of Christ on their shingle out front. So they're not much different from us. So when you're talking to a Jew, be alert to try to figure out where they're coming from. Try to learn what this person you're talking to believes. And then you can have a meaningful conversation. Because if you're talking to a conservative Jew and you start talking about Orthodox doctrine, he's going to say, I don't believe that. And you're not going to get anywhere with them. So these things, I think, are important for us to know as we go out and talk to folks. Thank you very much.